We continue our march through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and really this is just a shortened systematic theology, looking at different areas of the Bible and summarizing what we believe they teach. And as we've been going through the last few chapters, it's focused on the gospel. So, we've looked at free will, effectual calling, justification, how we can be declared right before God, that when we are believers, we become adopted into a new family. And with that, we also become sanctified. We are set apart to be holy and righteous in that moment in time on the basis of Christ. But also there's an ongoing progressive aspect where we grow more and more in the grace and knowledge to reflect Christ. And today we'll be at chapter 14 of saving faith. What does it mean to have true faith? What does it mean to know the Lord and trust in Him and not have a false faith or a pseudo faith? So that's what we'll be looking at today. We're going to look at paragraph 1, and then next week we'll look at paragraphs 2 and 3. So in paragraph 1, it talks about the origins of saving faith. Where does this saving faith come from? Is it something that's inside of us that we must stir up, or does it come from outside of us? Let's read paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So let's first look at some of these passages. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 44. This is Jesus. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the Father has these people, and He is giving them to His Son. And His Son says that all that the Father gives to me, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All those that the Father gives to Him will come. And all of them will come on the basis of what Christ does. And all of them will never be cast out. In verse 44, it says again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So a person cannot come to the Lord unless God draws him. And this drawing is a pulling. It's bringing along. And it's done because when people are born, we're born sinners who do not want to have anything to do with God. So we will not choose of our own volition or will to come to God. No sinner will, because we have desires that are against God. We do not desire holiness. We do not desire righteousness. We do not desire to love God. We desire to love ourselves. We love sin. We love law-breaking. And this is manifested in all kinds of wickedness. So, when will someone choose to come to know the Lord, to come to the Lord? It's when the Father does a work in their hearts where they are transformed from having hearts of stone that hate God and love the things of this world, to now it switches. God has done a miracle where now the things they used to love, they hate. And the things they used to hate, being God and His holiness, they love. And now they turn from those things, those ways, that they'll certainly have struggles, but they agree with God. "This is wrong, God. I agree with you. I should be condemned because of this, God. But I find refuge by coming to your Son." Behind the scenes, no one does that unless the Father touches them and gives them that heart transplant that is necessary for this to take place. That's why with that heart transplant comes the gift of repentance and faith. And faith is something that we do not muster up. Like, you just got to have faith. You see this in football. It's halftime and you're down by 30 points. You just need to have faith that we can come back and win. Well, that's talking about something that's inside of you, that you muster up, that you have to try to have enough confidence that this will be. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a supernatural faith who comes from God that He bestows and gives to us. And because of that, when that happens, we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Let's also go to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is where Paul has done this teaching. Acts 13, verse 48. And as he's been teaching, he comes to the next Sabbath day teaching these Jews. And originally they received him quite well. And then on the next day, the next week, they don't receive him at all. The Jews become jealous, especially the leaders. But upon preaching the word, here's what is said. We'll start in verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's the key phrase. So Paul is preaching and he quotes this verse from the Old Testament. And what happens? The Gentiles, many of them respond with saving faith. They respond by trusting. And that just shows that one of the ways that people come to know the Lord, the primary way, is through the Word of the Lord. That Paul preached the Word. Upon hearing the Word, the Holy Spirit applied it to their hearts, and then the Gentiles rejoiced. And it said, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, have faith, trusted. That this is something that God has foreordained. This is something that God has planned out. That those who are His, that He chose before the foundation of the world, will become saved through the means of the preaching of His Word, and that He does the work to have them accepted. There's no other way that anyone comes to know the Lord. This faith is a foreign faith. It's an alien faith. It's not something that we are born with. That's why we have to be born again spiritually, because by being born again, that's what happens, is that you are given the gift of faith. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it talks about it being a gift of God. Actually, let's start in verse 1 to get the whole context. So, starting in verse 1, this is how we were, we who are Christians. This is how people who are not Christians are. It says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So, are we born neutral? No. We see this, that people, before we come to have faith in Jesus Christ, that we are in bondage to passions of our flesh. These passions are inside of us, and we have an itch that we have to scratch. And for one person, it might be alcohol. For one person, drugs. Another person, it's lust. Someone else, it's money. I got to have more money. Another person, it's they just want to be accepted by someone. They want someone to love them. And so they do anything and everything to get that to take place. That They're carrying out the desires of their body and their mind. These are not good desires. These are carnal, fleshly desires. These are desires that are an opposite to what God wants. And that's what they are going after. And they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. God has a holy, righteous law, and everyone's broken it. We've fallen short of it. And because of that, we are law breakers. And what happens in the courtroom when a lawbreaker comes before the judge? And there is no question, there's evidence, there's proof, he's guilty. The lawbreaker gets the wrath of the judge. That's what happens. And they are sentenced based upon the seriousness of the crime that they have committed. Well, friends, if all of us are, before Christ, are following the prince of the power of the air, if all of us are children of the devil, following his ways, his passions, his desires, then we are at rebellion against God. That's the greatest sin that we could have. Because of that, we are children of wrath. God's wrath hangs over us. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be sent to hell. We deserve to pay the penalty forever and ever in the hellfire. So what happens? Do we get wise? Do we suddenly have an epiphany? Verse 4, but God. What changes it? What's the deciding factor? God intervenes. God steps in. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Can we make ourselves alive? No, we are dead ourselves spiritually. We can't give ourselves CPR. We can't cause ourselves to be brought back from the dead. We need someone outside to resurrect us spiritually. And that is God. God is the one who resurrects us spiritually. It's by grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. We have faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and what He has done. And this faith is something that we do not conjure up. We don't have a seed of faith that is in every one of our hearts. No, we have no faith. We have an anti-faith. We trust in the prince of the power of the air. We trust in our evil desires. We trust in our flesh. So God has to give us something that we do not have, and that's faith. Faith is a gift of God that is given to everyone who comes to Him. And the reason why you come to Him is because He gives you that gift. And He doesn't give it to you and not to someone else because you're better, because you're wiser, because you know more. He does it of His own free will. He does it for His own good pleasure. No one gets the gift of faith, of grace, gets the gift of salvation because they have earned it. Not even 1%, not even 0.5%. It is freely a gift. Here's what Sam Waldron says about believing and saving faith. The biblical emphasis on saving faith as believing that is a healthy antidote to the tendency of some to make faith a very subjective and mystical matter. Saving faith is simply the conviction that the gospel is true. On the other hand, the biblical emphasis on saving faith as believing in, into, or upon guards against the tendency of others to reduce faith to mere mental assent to biblical propositions. So this is a faith that's grounded in truth, in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God, that He is God in the flesh, that He did live the perfect life, that He did come to save His people from His sins, that He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. That 3 days later, in time, in real history, He was raised from the dead. And that all the things He says is true. And that the gospel response is we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. All those things are true. And this is what to have saving faith. You are to believe these things. R.C. Sproul says this, "The apostle is teaching and the divines are responding that what God does in His grace to supply the necessary condition that He requires for salvation. That condition is faith. He requires you to exercise faith in order to be saved. But you are unable to do so unless He first gives faith to you." So this is the conundrum. In order to be saved, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. However, you have no faith. You have no ability to have faith because of the fall. So God is requiring you to have faith when you can't do it yourself. And people will say, that's not fair. This is the Pelagian argument that came out in the 4th and 5th centuries. Pelagius was a man from Great Britain. And he would say it this way. Imagine my son Ian, and I said to Ian, I want you to go to the refrigerator and get me a glass of water. And then upon telling him to do that, he just rolls over. Because my son's 4 months old. Does he have the ability right now to stand up, open the refrigerator door, take the pitcher out, pour it in a cup, fill up the pitcher again that we have water always there, and then go and walk over without spilling it and hand me the glass of water? No, he doesn't. So is it fair of me to require something of him that he cannot do? That's the argument that Pelagian says. So he says, there's no way you should command someone to do something they cannot do. They don't have the ability to do. Therefore, Pelagian goes and says, we must have the ability to do it. We must be born neutral. We must be not sinner or righteous when we were born, and we can freely choose. Of course, that's been debunked. It's been called heresy. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. Augustine said that since the fall, we cannot do what God commands, but our fallen condition does not absolve us of the responsibility to do what we were supposed to do in creation. Let me give you an illustration that R.C. Sproul gave. Imagine I have a farm, and on that farm we have, let's say, 10 acres of pasture, and I give you this zero-turn lawnmower, and it rides really nice. You can spin it around. It's filled with gas. I even give you a glass of water so it can keep you hydrated. And I say, I want you to mow my yard. But be careful. You see over there, there's that pond. And if you get too close into it, going around the edges, especially on the banks, you will get stuck in the mud. And then you won't be able to mow. And the storm's coming, and I want this to be mowed before the storm gets here. So, stay away from the pond. I want everything else to be mowed. Well, imagine I go inside and work on something, and I come outside a couple hours later. I see on the radar that the storm's approaching, and I go and I see the exact thing happen which I warned against. You took the zero-turn lawnmower, you got close to the bank, you didn't heed my warning, and you went down into the pond. And so what do? I go out to you and I say, you need to mow the lawn. And he's like, I can't. It's stuck in the pond. And what do I say? I warned you. You're still responsible for not getting this job done. I'm not going to pay you. Well, friends, that's really what it's like with us spiritually. God gave us all the tools and things we needed necessary in Adam and Eve in the garden. But He said, stay away from the forbidden fruit. What happened? We ate the forbidden fruit. And eating the forbidden fruit was like getting your mower stuck in the pond. we now did not have the ability to, or the desire to want to follow God's commands. But we were still responsible to do so. Just because your mower stuck in the mud and you're the one that put it in the mud doesn't mean you're absolved from the responsibility to mow this acreage. In the same way, just because Adam and Eve, our forefathers, our representatives, ate the forbidden fruit, that does not absolve us from having faith in Jesus Christ. Except we can't because we're stuck in sin, the mire and muddy sin, and we don't desire. So what we need grace. We need someone to rescue us from it. We need someone to give us the very thing we do not have in order to have salvation, and that's faith. Let's talk about faith. There are three aspects to faith. Aspect number one is content. You need to know what you have faith in. So a person can never hear the gospel and they can't have number one, which is content. But you could hear the gospel on the street and then you go, you know what? I don't agree with it. Well, you know the content, but you don't believe in it. You don't agree with it and you don't trust in it. The second rule of faith. Besides content, you need to have a belief that this information is true. So this is someone that says, you know what? Yeah, I know the gospel. I know that it's true, but I like alcohol more, so I don't want to trust Jesus. Or I like my other pet sins more, so I don't want to trust Jesus. I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. The third aspect of faith is the important aspect. You need to know who Jesus is. You know the gospel. You need to agree that it is true. But then you need to put personal trust in it. The example is you have a chair. And you can say, you know what, that chair, it looks sturdy. I think it could hold me. That's not trusting in the chair. Trusting in the chair is to sit down upon the chair. The same way with Jesus. To trust in Jesus personally is to actually rest upon Him. Let me give you an example of this. Who was the first president of the United States? George Washington. Do you agree that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Okay, so you know the content, number one. You agree that is true, number two. Do you personally trust in George Washington for your salvation? No. That's the third element of faith. See, we don't. So you can have the gospel content, you can agree that it's true, but that does not mean that you are saved. Because who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in others? Or are you trusting in your works? So we need to be careful about this. Here's a quote from Sam Waldron about salvation and faith. It minimizes the danger that the condition which God is pleased to require of men might detract from or obscure the glory of God's grace. Salvation has for its great goal the glory of God and His grace. Everything is calculated to achieve that single great end in the economy of salvation. You see, friends, if faith is not a gift to us by God, it's something that we conjure up in us, then salvation isn't fully by grace, because now we're adding something on our part to it. But by having faith, even be a gift of God, a necessary gift, in order to have salvation, then it makes sure that everything, all of salvation, is of grace. Hence, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise goes to God alone, because we have nothing to contribute to it. We don't even have faith to contribute to it. God has to give it to us. Second, our second and last point, God uses means to strengthen it. So we can have faith, but faith isn't always the same intensity or the same strength. One person may have a faith the size of a mustard seed, but that's the faith that we need to be saved. But others, we grow in faith. We grow in trusting God. We grow in understanding. This is also about having assurance of our salvation. Really, assurance of our salvation is growing in faith. But as we grow in faith, we grow in assurance that God has done a work in our lives. So what are the ways that God has appointed to help us with this? First is to hear the word. Let's go to Romans 10, verse 14. Do 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they are have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, God bestows faith on people through means. And the means is the word of God. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word. This is how God, by the Holy Spirit, gives faith. Now, some applications, this is why I believe in street preaching. Because what you're doing, you're spreading the seed of the gospel, and this is the way that people get saved, is that they hear the word of God. This is why we preach in our services. That way people would hear the word of God and be saved. But it's also the same means that we are encouraged and grow in faith. We grow to trust God more. Hope all of us can look at, in our lives and say, I trust God more today than I did 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. And what's happened? God has used the Word to help you grow. You've memorized Scripture since then. You've meditated upon it. When you're at crises, certain passages stood out, and you grabbed hold of them and say, I'm planting my flag right here. And it gave you comfort and relief. And you look back on it and you say, God was faithful then. It's the Word of God that helps us to grow in our faith, in our knowledge, in our understanding of Him. These other things do as well. When we have the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're remembering what Christ Jesus has done for us. We're communing together as a body of Christ. We're thinking, oh, look at what Christ has done, breaking His body, shedding His blood for me. When we see someone is baptized, baptism is an exercise of faith. You're saying publicly, I believe, I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm telling it to people, to friends and neighbors. And I'm going into the waters of baptism as a sign that I'm a follower of Him. God uses that to help people grow in their faith. So we need to use these means that God has used. Prayer. How many times do we go to God in prayer and then time later, he answers that prayer? That story about George Mueller, I think Brother Jim has told that before, where they sat down around their table and in the orphanage and they prayed and thanked God for the food. The problem was the tables were empty. There was no food. And after they finished praying, someone knocked at the door and said, we have food for you. Now, upon seeing that, wouldn't your heart grow in faith? That, wow, the Lord knows even these things that we need in our hearts. So, friends, this saving faith is not something that originates from us. It's a gift from God that He bestows, not upon everyone, but only upon His elect. And He does so for His glory and for His honor, so that all people will see that salvation is not one part us and 99 parts God. It's 100% fully of God. Therefore, we have no grounds to boast. And we boast in the salvation that the Lord has given us. And then once we're saved, we continue to use the means that God has used us, because He works through those means to help us grow in faith and knowledge and trusting in who He is and following Him, even when there are difficult times and circumstances that we face. Well, let's end there and close in prayer.